Okay, there might be some others straggling in, but let's begin. Let's begin acknowledging our Lord. Father, I thank you for each of these, my brothers and sisters who are here. But even more, I thank you that we are your body, you are our head, and we are here in your presence. You are here with us to speak to your gathered people as we are looking at your word, as we are listening to each other, to what your spirit is putting in each other's hearts, and also as we are listening to that which you have placed in our brother Lawrence's heart. Lord, give him clarity of expression. Give him understanding of what you are wanting to say to build up this body. And Lord, may we hear each other as well as hear you. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the Lord of the church. Amen. Bless you, brother.
Well, welcome tonight. Last week we unpacked a few things, and we want to provide a transition to something practical. So what I've done tonight is I have a handout for you on a spreadsheet, and this is what I call, this is something that I've developed in my own style. This is what I call a teaching dashboard. And on this dashboard is going to be the way in which we go through and work with the whole subject of spiritual gifts. Welcome, Pastor Basil.
Yeah, why don't you introduce his brother? Maybe everybody knows him. I met him once at the Northern District Council.
Well, we do have a gifted evangelist in our midst, true evangelist, Pastor Basil Marin. He's the pastor at New Song Fellowship. He also was my pastor at Emmanuel. And he imparted a lot within me. And he's been a very dear brother to me. And welcome you. Greeting, want to give us greetings?
Yes. Greetings, everyone. New Song. It's a pleasure to be here. Pastor, with you again. It's so wonderful. And gift the teacher right there. Been blessed by the teaching gift as well. So whatever you have an opportunity, I want to come, keep coming back.
Good.
On this dashboard, I'm going to refer to this on the next screen, but the question here after last week really is not to get bogged down into debate, but we need to transition into how we as a congregation are going to mend the net. Many of us may not even be aware that the net has a hole. But I think some of the fish are getting out. So the question here is, how do we as a group begin to mend the net? And so I have a couple of bullet points here that kind of came out of the discussion last week, but also out of the week in itself. Harold and I met together and prayed together, and I sought counsel from a couple of other people. And this piece here, what can we do on an individual basis? Right here. Function or gifting discovery. I'm proposing that each individual, if they don't already know or are in that discovery process, that they would commit themselves to serious discovery of how they're to function within the body. The second one is placement within the body for those that may already know how they function. Are we ready to support others in that discovery process? And then today was a, I don't know if you, today, Marvin, I can only amen what he said. Because I am on, we do not take the role of prayer seriously. A lot of this is one-to-one ministry, but there's more. I'm sure you're going to touch on it next week, more aspects of prayer. But this is somewhere where we can also work more on, and that is taking that role seriously. And then finally is a commitment to healing, or what I call wholeness. These 4 points here is what we can do as individuals to begin doing our part in mending this net. What can we do corporately? We can have an honest discovery of the ministry structure. That's not to say that there's necessarily anything glaringly wrong with it, but is there a way that can be tweaked,
sure,
that can make it a little bit more able to adapt to certain ministry things that come out during this time of study? That's just... When I was sharing about body versus organization, I was not saying necessarily that everything was wrong with the organization. I merely have that as a comparison to challenge us to make sure that our structures flow as a body. And so part of having a structure that flows, this part is imperative. Every member within the congregation really needs to determine how they are to function. And then finally is evaluate the relationships that we have with the larger body of Christ. And that's done on a real relationship basis. That means going to different congregations and interacting on a one-to-one basis, contributing needs. We have not seen this in the American church, region by region. We don't see the more wealthier churches giving to the more needy churches like we read about in the New Testament. So I challenge us as a corporate body to evaluate our relationships with the larger body. And so how could we do that? That's something that we can discover on mending the net here at Trissel's. So this concept of body life and spiritual gifts really is embedded within the New Testament. Last week, we looked at Romans 12, and the Romans 12 section has to do with the motivation of us as human beings. And this is the discovery of how we are to function. And I highlighted that there are seven roles that serve as the primary motivator of us. And that'll hold true for your lifetime. It's one of these seven ways is which you're supposed to function.
You mean every believer, mm-hmm, has one of these as sort of a primary drive going on, mm-hmm, within inside of them, yeah, that God has planted?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
What's confusing a little bit is when you hear teaching about the spiritual gifts in Corinthians, those tend to overlap with these gifts. But those gifts are have a different role. Let's jump down a little bit here. The gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, by and large, are present tense. That's very important, because if they're present tense, then that means they're the primary function of the role of the Holy Spirit among us. It's not something necessarily that's been given in the past. It's something that manifests itself present tense. So when you combine the gifts of the Spirit with the motivational gifts, you have a fuller package of understanding how you operate within the body of Christ. So I want to clarify that just a little bit more, that what we touched on last week is at the motivational level. Is that pretty much clear as far as how that was a little bit in some of the feedback that I was getting that wasn't really super clear? We want to look at the next role is the gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians. And this is one of the most undertaught areas within the Christian church. What is this set of gifting that's mentioned in Ephesians? And the easiest way to teach that is the name that I've given it. The gifts that are mentioned in Ephesians 4 are the healing equipment. And that's exactly, if you parse the Greek verbs, that's what you come up with. It's the healing equipment, and it's for the ministry of the saints. So when you combine all of those sets of giftings, you have the opportunity for the body of Christ to mend and to come to life. And so what would this look like? All you got to do, we're going to go right, what if you would have a fully functioning body, what would it look like? Well, let's just go right down to chapter 12. Let's go right down the page after verse 8. And you'll see what would the body look like if we were all to function as intended. In other words, if every person functioned as they were intended, this is what we'd see. We would see love without a mask. You know what that is? It says right here, it says exactly what it means. Let love be without hypocrisy. You know what hypocrisy is? It's wearing a mask.
Where I act like I love you, you're a nice guy, but I really don't.
But you're really wearing a mask. Mm-hmm. That's called hypocrisy. And you want to know something? 100 times out of 100 times, the person knows that on the other end. So what would the body of Christ look like to a dying world out here? They would see love without a mask. They would see the body, and this is a strong word, abhor, evil. First of all, we have to agree and identify what it is. And I think if we can get past that, we could actually carry that out. Affectionate with one another. Now this one here is this one here. Giving preference to one another. It's one of the most beautiful things I have ever witnessed in my life. It's when I see pastors, when I see pastors literally prefer one over the other. It doesn't happen very often, but it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. But can you imagine if you see the body preferring one another over the other person? What do I mean by that? Well, it first starts with, nope, you can't prefer the other person unless you first know how you're to function. no, you're preferring. You're preferring the release of a genuine gift in another brother and sister in deference to your own. This is primarily having to do with shiny buttons. The Mennonite culture that we came out of was steeped in preference. Preference. We haggle and we have splits over preferences.
But it's not operating.
You're going like with what you were saying, the shiny button thing. You're like, you know, it's what I say, and we're not going to do it, and that's what we have trouble with. Mm-hmm.
Whereas it's supposed to be the other person's preference, we yield to them.
As far as gifting goes,
some of the other translations, that word preference has a lot of. I'm not sure if it's the best one now. The NIV says, honor one another above yourselves. And I think is one of the newer translations, it's like outdo each other in showing love or something.
The new RSV says outdo one another in showing honor.
Yeah, yeah. So it's that kind of preference where you're, you know, lifting up someone, helping them shine.
But that's still, though, in the context of the body. It's not in the context of the individual. See, I don't necessarily outdo. Anyway, I want to pull away a little bit from our American individualism, though, tends to put a lens on these words, but. The feeling is that when we prefer one another, we're not just preferring one another for the sake of that, we're preferring one another for the body. Mm-hmm. And so if there's competition, let's just look at it from a simple point. If there's competition in the body, what would that look like? Or what would that feel like?
Right.
What would that be? Okay, let's just stop there, what John just said. Now, this is where we don't really understand this part. I don't know that we believe this. Do we really believe that if there is tension, or if there is this competitiveness, that it brings tension on the whole? Do you believe that? No, it doesn't have to be made known. If it happens, if there's competition in the body, it's already putting stress on the body. It doesn't have to be known. Do you see that?
At work, we call it empire building. Mm-hmm. I mean, you can pick up quick. Mm-hmm.
Try to take credit or something.
Yeah, take credit when you walk out of a meeting and somebody will make a comment, you know, that person is improbable. Mm-hmm. So they're doing it solely for themselves, mm-hmm. not for
the common good or the building the group.
And most spiritual gifts sessions have to do more with discovering your gift so that you can use it for yourself, basically. The gifts, the charismatic groups that I've been a part of and other groups that's kind of the feel. They miss the body. They miss the body part of that.
Yeah, because it's sort of exciting to find out what I have been given, you know, what I'm good at. And we can, in our selfish nature, we can get stuck there. But the reason why God gives us gifts is for building up of the body. as you
That's
say.
the only reason.
Yeah. So that the body can function in the world.
Diligent. I'm just going to skip through some of these. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Now this is, if we functioned as intended, this is what you would see. Patient in tribulation. This one, here again, once again, it's all, continue steadfastly in prayer. This one we don't see. This is not, I don't mean to offend anybody. This does not mean giving money to organizations that do good. This means distributing to the needs of those of your own body. We would do better, the church in America would do better to give financial resources to members of the body of Christ in foreign countries than to support the organizations that have emerged. This is distributing to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, to the saints. This is not to just anybody. I'm convinced there is absolutely enough financial resources for everybody in the body of Christ for what they need right now. The problem is a lot of the financial resources are being used for things that really are not supposed to be used for. That's really what is happening. Hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Rejoice in the good times. We could really use a lot of that. Rejoicing in the good times. Weeping in the bad times. Watch out for preferences. And do not act out of desire for revenge. So this is what it would look like, I'm convinced, if we see a body that would really come to life, we would see these things taking place on a consistent basis.
Hallelujah.
But we don't see it in America. I don't think at the level that's desired. This is a desired level of seeing these things. Let's move into Ephesians. The letter of Ephesians. I'm going to go through this part. It's one of my favorite sections of the New Testament. It's one that I've studied a lot. It's one that is a fascinating picture of how we are intended to function. And I'm just gonna read it because I love this section. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Well, let's just stop for a minute right there. This letter is first of all addressed to the saints of Ephesus. This is a letter that's addressed to a particular group in a particular city. So Paul was looking at the body as a geographical body. And he's basically saying, for the work of ministry, God has given these primary gifts to be part of the soil. Last week, John mentioned pH. We're going to go back. What does organic really mean? Organic really means that ministry happens in the right soil. And the right soil includes these gifts. Now you're going to be surprised. the people, the individuals in whom these gifts reside, are the gift. Basil is an evangelist. He himself is the gift. Right there. Look at him. He, this guy right here, all of him that has been redeemed, is the gift. Him.
Amen.
If we would have our eyes opened to how we really function as a body, we would see each other as a gift. These gifts are to be in the soil for ministry to happen. If these gifts are not in the soil, and how do you think these gifts get in the soil? They die. Mm-hmm. The great cost of ministry is you give it all up. It's not a pretty thing, but that is the role of ministry. You die. That dies. It's in the soil. And who else better to see than Jesus? Jesus was the gift.
And he died.
He is the gift. There's nothing else that we have to give the world. Let's just skip right down here. The body of Christ, when we become born again, we become the gift. We're the gift. We are the gift to a dying world around us. We're going to get trampled on. We're going to get spit on. We're going to be accused. We are going to be called all kinds of things. But you want to know something? It's the same thing they did to Jesus. These are the gifts. This is the equipment for ministry. These gifts right here, apostle, prophet, evangelist, poema, really, poema, pastor, I don't particularly care for that translation because it doesn't really capture the role of poema. The role of pastor really is a gatekeeper. Whatever you let in comes in. Whatever you put the staff down stays out. The shepherd is the gatekeeper. That's the way it's designed. But it's poema. To be a pastor, to be a poema is to be a shepherd. And whatever the shepherds let in is whatever the sheep eat. Invaluable. And they're also usually, depending on how you parse the Greek, it's kind of sometimes combined, pastor, teacher.
Pastor, teacher, yeah.
But that's you could stretch. Some people, taking the Greek literally, say it's four gifts. Some say five. But this here is the equipment. So in verse 12, it's actually, a lot of people think that the body of Christ is a hierarchy. But actually, it's inverted. So what you see is the gifts that you see are dead. They're die. The people die, and they're in the ground.
They're the
soil. So they're the soil. In other words, they're what everybody steps on. Okay, and this is the foundation for the church. It's not this way, but it's this dying here, and then it's upon this foundation that the church is built. So when you see a lot of people dying to themselves and learning to give preference to one another, now you have something. But is that what we see? Do we see that? not on the level that we'd like to, and surely not on the level we need to. But that's what this means. Not very pretty. I don't think too many people really want to sign up to be an apostle or a prophet or an evangelist or a pastor, do they? If you really knew what it cost. But we're still called. Many of us around this table right now could be called to one of these places. One of these gifts could be placed in them. So this is what this means. And so this is the equipment. It's actually a noun. So this becomes the equipment that equips the saints for ministry. And for the edifying of the body, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's anthropos. That's man, male and female. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. I'm going to stop there for a moment. So what hinders this body life? Right here, this lack of growth and maturing. Tristles, I would say, is a fairly mature congregation. There's probably some areas, though, that can be improved on for growth and for maturing. This primarily is for, I think, in many ways, some of the younger among us. That this equipment that you see in the body is designed for equipping the young people or those that are new in Christ. What else hinders the body? Missing the basics of sound doctrine. Does everybody know this word sound doctrine? Do you know what it really means? What it really means, it's the word hygiene. What does hygiene sound like to you?
Hygiene.
What does it sound like to you? And if you have good hygiene, Don, what would that look like? If you have good hygiene, what do you do? You bathe? You take care of yourself. Hygiene is actually the words that are pronounced over the body. The words that are pronounced over the body change the people. So either the right words, the doctrine, this hygiene that you're bathing in is going to either clean you up or it's not. Bad doctrine or doctrine that is incorrect will not bathe you or clean you up. It actually works the opposite. So sound doctrine is not just believing the right things. It's far more important than that. It actually cleans you up.
Yeah, Jesus says you were made clean by the word I have spoken to you. And the washing of the water of the word is another phrase in the Bible.
This is why preaching, I can't overemphasize this. If a person really knew the cost, but also the accountability they have when they preach, they either would preach or they wouldn't preach. It's not something to take lightly. This is all body life. This is how we become whole as a body. But preaching is a very important aspect. And also teaching is also an important aspect because it literally has an aspect of cleaning us up. Reception of false teaching or ideas. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. This one right here, I've got underlined. Selfish motivations. I tend to believe, I put myself right there. I tend to believe, as American Christians, we tend to operate fairly selfishly. We do. And we're motivated by a lot of different things. And this is an area where we probably could grow. We could grow a lot right here. Now, this isn't designed as a guilt trip, or this isn't designed as that. This is designed on the intention of where we want to go. That we're not there yet, I don't think, as a body. But this is where we need to go. Speaking the truth in love. Now, I need to preface this one here. It's my understanding from Scripture that you really don't have the right to speak to another brother or sister in Christ unless you have a genuine relationship with him or her, if you are going to speak something of this nature. We as a body have really violated this one. We're too ready to do these different things. We'd be far better to work on our relationships first. And then when we have an opportunity, if there's something pressing and we have a valid relationship, then we engage what this is saying. But this is powerful. Speaking the truth in agape love is powerful. It's a powerful, beautiful thing.
Yeah, if we try and speak the truth, try and confront somebody, and we don't have that relationship, it usually doesn't do any good anyway. We might as well have not done it. It's when we have that love. When they sense that we love them, that we're hurting, we're weeping over their situation rather than sort of gloating, you know, we're up here and they're down there, then they will listen. They're drawn.
This comes out of the message that you preached a while ago, that picture, this suffering, this goal of being a suffering church is not something that you really sign up for. But I'm seeing it more and more as something, you know, that we may very well be being called to. Not just this congregation, but the body in general. Doesn't sound too pretty. But that's for testing. That's for us to test together. Down here is not abiding in the true vine, who's Jesus. These are the things that hinder. So if we were to improve some of those areas or work at some of those areas, well, we would see some of this come together. Here is probably one of the most overlooked pieces of this particular passage. And let's go ahead and pick this apart.
This is verse 16, right?
And this is verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together but by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. Okay, let's stop right there for a moment. For growth to happen, every part does its share. How is it possible for you to do your part if you don't know how you're to function? You can't. And so here we're stuck. That's why I went back and was talking about the model that we have doesn't work. Well, it doesn't work because this is the way we've been designed to function, and growth can't happen if every part doesn't do its share. That's every part. Every single part working together causes growth. So you can't exclude any part. That's the beauty of the body of Christ. You can't exclude a part. And causes the growth. So it's actually when every part is functioning, actually causes the growth. So let's just look at the inverse. When you have a body that's competing with one another, or doesn't know its gift mix or its part, or doesn't have a vision in which they're moving in, it's hard for growth. So this is a much more deeper revelation of what actually happens here. And this is the way we're designed. But we're also designed, though, to be in relationship with the other members of the body of Christ as well. Not just the Mennonite aspect, but the brethren, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters that handle snakes, that we would not prefer to do, but they profess Jesus Christ as Lord. They have. But do we see ourselves as a body? So this must know your function and be that part. That means, yeah, you're that part. And you're secure in that part. And you don't want to take somebody else's part. And you don't want to be somebody else's part. You're comfortable in your own part. That's really what's really being communicated here. It's a position of strength. And organic growth doesn't occur any other way. You can't manufacture a program to make each of us love one another. It doesn't work that way. It only works this way. So it also doesn't do any good to have the most famous speaker come and attract people. That doesn't do anything either. That doesn't really cause any growth to the body necessarily. We got to first become the body. But if our model is attracting people, it's questionable whether or not that's even organic. We probably would be better off having a season of prayer where we do nothing else but pray that the parts that are missing would come. And I bet you we'd be surprised who comes out of the woodwork. I bet you we would be very surprised. The equipment is the equipping for the saints in ministry. We've talked about that. So where can growth occur? Well, here's some opportunities where growth can occur naturally. And that is through healing opportunities that advance biblical transformation, through prayer, for having deeper relationships with one another within our congregation, with having intentional prayer and healing times. Solid biblical preaching. We're getting a heavy dose of this. That's great. We're going to talk more about this, but there's a procedure that we can do where we can renounce the false gospels among us, and there are false gospels being spread all over the place, and we'll talk about those a little more in a couple weeks. Repent of selfish seeking actions. The simplest way to do this is If my brother and sister don't go with me, I'm not going. Are we willing to wait and not do anything of our own self-seeking motives? Are we willing to wait for God to reveal what he wants to do? Are we willing to repent and just wait on that? Value intimacy in our relationships and desire accountability partners for prayer. As men in particular, I can identify with this. This is powerful, powerful opportunities for growth as men and women too. And that is have accountability partners for prayer.
Those two groups that Jenny was talking about. Sound like that last line.
This is what I wrote. This is what I heard this morning. What happens when, if we are a body, what happens when we speak curses or darkness over a brother or sister in Christ? What do you think happens to that other brother or sister in Christ? Do you know? You know what happens to their spirit?
It's darkened.
Yeah, exactly. Do you know that? That's what happens. When we in the body speak curses over our brothers and sisters, something happens to their spirit. It darkens. Exactly right. It'd be great just to have a season. Just a season, a year, where the body of Christ ceases this. That if we catch another brother or sister in Christ saying something about another brother and sister in Christ, that we just stop them dead in tracks. Bingo, right there. No. I wonder what would happen. I wonder if a lot of people would be set free. That's what I heard this morning. I also heard, what happens when we pronounce good words or God's promises over a brother and sister in Christ? Then what happens? What do you think happens then? What? What happens then?
Yeah.
Do you realize that when you speak God's promises over another brother and sister, who is bound to act? Yep. I just suggest that we do this. We could take a whole season, we could take a whole year where we do nothing but pray for one another. And I bet you would see all kinds of amazing things happen. So that's the opposite. So if we're speaking curses, let me also just share this. When a brother or sister in Christ speaks curses over another brother or sister in Christ, who does that release to move? Who? The adversary. Do you know how that works? You ever read the book of Job? Where we release the adversary comes before God and says, look, your son has said this over here. And God says, you're right. That's what the adversary does. The adversary is looking for those opportunities. So as a body, we want to seal them up. We want to seal those holes up so that the enemy and the adversary can't penetrate us. And that's done primarily through prayer. That's the role of faith and intercession that Harold preached on today. So here's just putting this together, just kind of come to a place of declaration. We are the body of Christ. Jesus is the head of the body. I am a member. I need each other member to function in a healthy manner. Every member must take credit, but guess what? If every member takes credit, every member must share the responsibility of the failure. Mm-hmm. Or missed opportunities. It puts a lot more accountability to us, to our brothers and sisters, than probably what we've exercised in the past. To see a healthy body of Christ. So how does this impact you?
I shared with Lawrence last week or the week before the whole concept, I want to see the healthy body of Christ. Just think, you know, our human body, if, say, you know, somebody is a whole body but just, you know, they have a bum leg, they can still do a lot of things, but they would be able to do a lot more, you know, if they didn't have the lame leg. I mean, the more parts functioning, the more you can do. And, man, when you have the whole body, I mean, it's amazing what they can do. How many in our body of Christ in the church, you know, we have many parts, many limbs, many, you know, parts doing things. How many of our, you know, in our church, how many of us are fully functioning? You know, is it 2/3 of us, half of us, 1/3 of us? You know, what would happen if we had, you know, a healthy body where every member sort of knew what they could do, what they're, you know, what Jesus was calling them to do, and did it. Just imagine, you know, us going from, you know, a quadriplegic to, you know, one of those EMU basketball players. You know?
Not only the right ingredients, but time for it to work together. Mm. It doesn't happen overnight.
that's, yeah, it's in talking with Harold a little bit this last week, I think it's going to be now the role of, you know, of the congregation to decide the best way to work at this. I guess the whole functioning process. What is the best way to discover? And I mean, I think Harold's going to be doing some work with that. Well, we're going to decide how best that needs to take place and what is the best format for that. And that's probably the place to start. So that seems to be some of what's coming out of this time already is what is the best way for this discovery process to begin. So the more that we can get, the more that the feedback, the more that this resonates with people and the more of that agreement or that discernment, the better the chances are that this is accurate. One other thing I didn't point out I have here is back to that Ephesians passage in verse 12, the word for equipment is katartismos. This is also the same word that's used for mending the nets. It's also connotates the primary work of a pastoral team is to be engaged in mending the body. That's the primary goal, is to mend the body. That, or another way to say that is be put back together. Because when you're outside of Christ, you're shattered. And you have no opportunity. When you become born again, you are literally in the process of being put back together. So the role of the church is really to mend the body. And the degree in which we participate as individuals in that process has a lot to do with our ability to mature and then also to fully function. That's probably where our adversary, once the equation shifts towards somebody being born again, the adversary has little that can be done with that. But that just sets a whole nother motion of things that our adversary can work at, and that is primarily to stunt the growth. And so with the church, especially in North America, our adversary's primary plan is to stunt the growth of the body and make it as scattered and as disunified as possible. That's why we have, you ever wonder why we have disagreements with one another? Or there comes a key relationship and all of a sudden you find yourself being torn? That's the adversary. The adversary is trying to pull that apart. So this process of growth, this process of coming together and equipping is a really important ministry. I want to go into this set on Cana, but I also just want to share something. I once again spent time with the young people this morning. I know I'm going to sound like a broken record, but when I hear something and sense something, sometimes I like to repeat myself. But there's something happening in these young people. It's a very unusual group. These young people are very intelligent and they're highly gifted. need to determine how much we're going to invest in these young people. Maybe not with what we have now, but what God would want to give us. So I challenge us again to look at this as a whole package. Young people, and then you have the older generations, they're included too.
Amen.
Everybody, it's an intergenerational thing. All of it together, intergenerationally. And out of this then comes this mending process. That's what I'm hearing. And I just encourage us to pray more about that. But just want to say that again.
Lawrence, you're a visionary. You know, see possibilities and dream, you know. And I know, you know, whenever we brainstorm, whenever we have ideas, you know, usually most of them don't work or whatever. But nonetheless, somebody who generates ideas is a gift to the group. And I don't know, you want to rattle off some more dreams or ways in which we can build the body, ways in which we can get that we all are aware of our function, of our part, and
no, I'm very careful what I say.
Nope.
And I can tell you what I'm hearing for sure is that we need to take our role of prayer more seriously, that these young people, they're worth the investment. And we're to devote ourselves to healing.
Healing, helping the brokenness of our lives.
Yeah, all of us. We're all broken, and we need each other to be put back together. And then expand that to make some concerted efforts to deepening our relationships with other denominational places. That's can be a little scary, but it's something that we can work on.
Thanks.
We've got 25 minutes here. Let's go ahead into this section on the miracle at Cana. Is everybody familiar with this first miracle that Jesus does at Cana? Turning the water into wine? Let's just read it freshly again. I've got to have a volunteer read this freshly again. I think the little ones actually had this in their Sunday school this morning. Is that right?
Say where it's at.
John 2, 1 to 12. John 2, 1 to 12. That'd be great.
Good, Jenna.
On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each
Okay. This is a striking miracle. Not just because of the water to wine, but it's what Jesus actually is confronting here. Cana was located along this road that I'll show you right here. These didn't turn out as... Here's one of the... There's two places where Cana is thought to be, either here or up here. And it's not clear, based on the archaeological evidence, which one of these places. But here was... I mentioned Sepphoris last week, this cosmopolitan city. And here's Nazareth. This is where Jesus would have grew up. And he would have went with Joseph to Sepphoris to work on building projects from time to time. There's a road running right through here through Sepphoris and over to Tiberias and then up, and then Capernaum's up here. We talked about that last week. And this is the great trading road that went this way and then up. So here's the place of Jesus' first miracle. Principalities and powers. We need to talk about these things because Paul talks about these things. In fact, Paul talks openly about their presence. In Ephesians, I'm just going to quickly read this. In Ephesians, it says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against these principalities and powers, these spiritual entities which exist. They exist, and they influence human beings. The backdrop of Jesus' first miracle is actually exposing one of these regional spiritual entities. Which one? This may also show just a glimpse, and you're going to have to come to your own conclusion about what we are experiencing today in our culture on a degree. This is Dionysus. This is a god that was worshipped for thousands of years in Greek culture. And Dionysus was connected to the vine and the grapes. And he was the god of wine, the god that poured out. Dionysus was part of the Minoan culture back in the island of Crete, and eventually found its way into the Greek cultural system and became known as this thing here, Bacchus. Have you heard that before, Bacchus?
Bacchanalia.
And he was adapted, this spirit was adapted into the life of the Roman system. It's the same exact thing. And then this thing would later merge into this thing here called the Serapis. Apis means bull. Serapis, this cult. And so Dionysus, the worship of this spirit in the culture, was known as the one who comes, or the one who liberates. Have you heard that word before? This god was the one that liberated. Dionysus was also the image of the indestructible life. So evidently this was a real transaction that was made in the life of its adherents. So this is the backdrop of the Greek world that Jesus is coming into and is exposing. If you look closely at some of the gospel events and some of the events in the New Testament, you can see some of these things highlighted. So what is this? This Dionysus was worshipped as a divine son. Does that sound familiar? This Dionysus was worshipped as the divine son of Zeus and Semel. And Semel was viewed as the human mother of the divine son. Is that starting to ring any bells? And was crowned with immortality and received her share of cultic honors. Anything come to mind here? Anything? Anybody want to venture a... What's that? Yep. Yep. What? Yep. Exactly. Good. That's what this is all about. Then there's this other god, Hermes, who was supposed to be the protector, and the stone pillars and heaps of stone that were put in front of the farmhouses. This is all of the things, and this is kind of what they look like, this thing right here. Okay? This is Serapis. These are things that are worshipped in the pagan areas from after the time of Jesus and into the beginnings of the church. So this is what they dealt with back then. So this Dionysus, what was attributed to this spiritual entity? The wine and the vine. Dionysus was a type of a fertility spirit. That means it was actually worshipped and it would actually provide something into the agricultural life. He was connected with sexuality, madness, and theater. Another one mentioned is Liber, who was associated with this whole liberation. But here's the amazing thing, that this particular god, this Dionysus, was known for its miraculous transformations of water into wine. This god was routinely credited by the Greeks for these events, but actually, there were things that were added into the wine that causes the heightened intoxication. They would actually add things into the water. And his festival was on January the 5th. This is the backdrop that Jesus would perform this turning the water into wine. And so put yourself there for a moment. Everybody that would have been in the audience, and as the word would spread, would know exactly what was happening. And one of the interesting things in this miracle is the presence of these jars. Let's look at that for a moment. There was how many of these water pots were there? There were six, right? Each one holding about 20 or 30 gallons. Most of the historical evidence says it's probably around this figure, but it could drift a little bit higher. So we're looking at 120 gallons of water. Well, it's also worth noting here, this connection, that there was around 120 gathered when the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost. And so there's something being communicated here between these two events. The presence of the new wine. And I think this is really where our heart is. What is this new wine? What is the new wine? And this is what's being trying to be captured here. And that is that there is a shift happening, and in the process of fermenting grapes, it usually takes a whole season. But this miracle at Cana was instantaneous. Boom. And this was to prepare the disciples. This was to prepare them for that later event and for the church. And the meaning for us is that the filling of our vessel with the Holy Spirit is instantaneous. This is superior to the Old Testament role of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would rest upon. But the New Testament has shifted and dwells within. So the symbol of water and wine are connected to the nature of the Holy Spirit, not to be confused with this worship of Dionysus, which in every age tries to pour out something that is a counterfeit. It's a counterfeit. So what is this? What is the prophetic nature of this miracle? And how can we apply this to right now? Well, Jesus is declaring, or another way to say this maybe, the Father is declaring to the whole created order, principalities included, that this one is superior. Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, coming in the flesh of man, is superior. And this is what's happening here. This is a declaration to all this created order out here that we can't see, but it exists. These spiritual entities, these beings that we understand that we're really wrestling against, that really are defeated in prayer. And in our authority in Christ, He's the one that can tear these things down. Dionysus should not be worshipped. The counterfeit should not be worshipped. And Cana was a manifestation of glory. It's interesting here that later in John 15, John refers to Jesus as the true vine. That always puzzled me. And all of a sudden, this is what came. And as I prayed and looked, this is what is really being said. Jesus is the true vine, and therefore implies Dionysus was the false vine. Because if you look at John 15 really carefully, the way that it's worded, I am the true vine. That has to mean there are other vines that are counterfeit. And my Father is the vine dresser. So part of this new wine and part of body life and part of this, of where we are, is to pray that we can discern this new wine. We don't want the counterfeit wine. We want to be in the true vine. We want to partake of the new wine. But there's evidently counterfeit. And I sense that's where we are as a church. Is there seems to be lots of different counterfeits, but we're not really experiencing the intended. And so I encourage us for a season of prayer and a season of wrestling with this, to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. And so embodied into this water to wine, it's just an amazing revelation of this pouring out of the Spirit, but also in revealing the false vines. I thought I would end tonight with a way that we can walk some of this out. And what I would like to do in the last 5 minutes is to get in prayer huddles again. And I've made a list of all the churches in our area and highlighted little sections up here. And what I'd like to do tonight is conclude by getting in the prayer huddles of three or so and just go over the highlighted ones and pray for those other congregations. So what we need, so we have 10 of these. So we got two, if, I guess couples. How about that? So I'm going to hand these out. You can pray in couples. This will also help you get to know a little bit of the churches that are, and it's an amazing variety of churches we have in our area. And so if you would, just pray for the churches, and then after that, we'll be dismissed.
So each sheet has
each
different
sheet
ones.
Has highlighted ones, yeah.
Oh.
Yeah.
We each have different ones highlighted.
So if everybody, so if we hit them all, then we've got them all covered for tonight.